Augsburg Confession, Article 3. Likewise, it is taught that God the Son became a human being, born of the pure Virgin Mary, and the two natures, the divine and the human, are inseparably united in one person, so that there is one Christ. Chuck, that sounds familiar at this point.
Well, your observation is right on target. I love this article for a number of reasons. First of all, Melanchthon uses the wording and the framework of the second article of the Apostles' Creed. But what's interesting is what he does with the Apostles' Creed at this point. It goes to the question of what is the gospel? And one of the debates going on at this time is exactly that. How do you define the gospel? Very often, the gospel might simply be defined as a narrative, a story. Okay, so that Jesus came down earth, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, buried, etc. But Melanchthon, Luther, and the other reformers recognized that that by itself is not the gospel. And simply to believe that Jesus became man, that Jesus died, even that Jesus rose from the dead, is not saving faith. Rome recognized that as well, for which reason, if they define the gospel as this historical story about Jesus, and to believe that means to be saved, they would respond by saying, well, then the devils are saved because they believe it. So the Reformation emphasized that there are two components to the gospel. The first component is that historical narrative, the story about what Christ accomplished. The second component, however, of the gospel is the purpose of that story.
The history is real. You can't deny the history.
It's absolutely real. Without it, you don't have gospel.
But Luther's phrase, for me, for us.
That brings out the purpose of that history. Or you could describe it as the promise. Mm-hmm. So in other words, simply to say Jesus died is not yet gospel. To say Jesus died for you, then it becomes the gospel. And this becomes very important for the reformers in how they understand the gospel. In fact, one of my little hobby horses or peculiarities is that I note the fact that the reformers, at least in the confessions, hardly ever use the term good news to describe the gospel. They instead emphasize promise. And I think part of it is this. When we think of news, we think about information that happened yesterday. So I get information about the stock market. It doesn't affect me unless I decide what I'm going to do about it. Promise brings out a couple of things. First of all, the promise brings out a relational dimension. It is God who is speaking to me. Secondly, it brings out a future dimension, that the forgiveness of sins is assuring me of what's going to happen on the last judgment. I'm getting the word ahead of time that we have passed out of judgment.
I can live already today on the basis of the promise, but...
Exactly. So what Melanchthon does at two key points in this article is he brings out the purpose of the narrative, the promise. So following the death of Christ, he brings out the purpose in this way, that Jesus died in order not only to be a sacrifice for original sin, but also for actual sin. In other words, it's not like Jesus died for original sin and we have to take care of our actual sins. He died and took care of all of our sins and removed the wrath of God. The second place he does this in the third article follows the resurrection of Christ. In other words, here he brings out Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to heaven for the purpose of ruling, guiding, protecting, defending us against sin, giving us all his blessings through the Holy Spirit. And the German and Latin texts bring out a very interesting nuance. In the German text, it stresses that Jesus does this through the Holy Spirit. In the Latin text, it emphasizes that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit who does these things. In either case, it brings out a very close connection between the work of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's important to emphasize both of these, because on the one hand, In our contemporary culture, in a lot of songs that people sing and the way that they often talk about Jesus, they tend to emphasize Jesus only as a power in my life, Jesus ruling me now, and maybe ignore the historical narrative. And so you don't always find songs on the birth of Christ, the transfiguration of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus. On the other hand, we as Lutherans are very good on that. We're perhaps, we are a little weaker, or perhaps we don't emphasize enough, is the activity of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in our lives now, namely the purpose of him ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. So I think this article is rich with material upon which we can reflect to bring out the full import of Christ coming down to earth and ascending into heaven for us.
And that makes this a good example of how the confessions really can help us to get back to our Lutheran roots.
Our Lutheran roots and how to speak the gospel so that it is, in fact, the gospel.
Again, it's a kind of roadmap or compass or gyroscope, to use your analogies.
I'm not going to disagree with those analogies, as you well know. But we can't stop there, because it's one thing for us to speak the gospel and say, Jesus died for you, he rose from you, he guides you. It doesn't do us any good unless we receive it. And so what now comes is Article 4 that we usually label justification by faith.
Justification by faith. The text says, on the German side of the page, it is taught that we cannot obtain forgiveness of sins and righteousness before God through our merit, work, or satisfactions, but that we receive forgiveness of sins and become righteous before God out of grace for Christ's sake through faith. That kind of sums it all up. The elements of the Lutheran understanding of salvation are all there in that one sentence.
This is the topic that we celebrate and preach on every Reformation Day, or at least highlight every Reformation Day. Hopefully it's there throughout the year too.
Yeah.
I think one of the very interesting things about this article is how it begins to give us a framework for thinking about justification, especially that language where it says that we cannot obtain justification or righteousness before God. Doesn't that imply some kind of a contrast?
Yes, I think so. Forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God. That's what justification means for Martin Luther. Forgiveness, I think we understand. We try to practice forgiveness in our lives. Righteousness is not a word that we use day in and day out in our culture. And I think that righteousness means being right. That is, being the thing or the person that God made you to be. Living according to the design that God made for, in our case, the human creature. I suppose you could talk about the righteousness of a chair. We don't do that. But for a chair to be a chair, there are certain requirements. And so it seems to me that this righteousness, and especially, as you mentioned, the righteousness before God, indicates something about Luther's definition of what it means to be human, what it means to have humanity as that special gift of God. The before God is a contrast, I think. It's a contrast with before other creatures, before other human beings, but really in the face of, in relationship to, all other creatures. So we might talk about righteousness as our human identity, our identity as the creatures of God that God has made to be human. And Luther teaches from early in his career on, that to be human means something different in relationship to God than it does in relationship to other creatures. In 1535, in writing the preface to his larger, longer commentary on Galatians, Luther wrote the distinction of two kinds of righteousness, or two types of righteousness, is our theology. In other words, Luther was laying down a foundation for understanding all of theology in his definition of what it means to be human in these two relationships, two dimensions. Those two dimensions begin with the relationship before God. We begin as creatures of our God.
Well, if I may ask, if we live in two dimensions, does that mean our relationship with God is based on a foundation differently than our relationships with one another?
I think so. And that's probably indicated in Melanchthon's saying that we can't obtain forgiveness of sins, we can't obtain righteousness before God through our own merit, work, or satisfactions. The medieval church had taught that even when the grace of God comes to us, it's not that gracious disposition of God that saves us. Grace was actually defined in a different way. Perhaps we can get back to that. But that we needed to take God's grace and use it as the fuel or the tool to make ourselves work the works that make us really human. And Luther said, no, in God's sight, to be truly human is simply to be his child. And what do children do? They listen to their parents. They hear their promise, for instance, and they trust. And so Luther described our humanity in that dimension that we might call the vertical dimension, our relationship with God. He described that as passive righteousness. I frankly like the analogy of being born. Do you remember, Chuck, that conversation that your parents had with you about 9 months before you were born? When they said, you know, Charles, if you'll wash the dishes twice a week, if you'll carry out the garbage once a week, if you'll mow the lawn in the summer and shovel the walks in the winter, Charles grew up in Wisconsin, if you do all those things, we'll conceive you and give you life. You remember that conversation?
Burned into my memory like yesterday.
Yes, of course. Such conversations don't take place. Let me try another question on him. How long did it take for Adam and Eve, once God had formed them out of the dust, to prove that they were worthy to be human beings? How many good works did God demand in their probationary period in Genesis 2 before he would say, you're good enough to be human?
Well, there I'd have to admit, my Bible doesn't say anything about that one.
That's in verse 102, I think. No, God just made Adam and Eve. He made them human. He didn't ask them. He didn't ask them to prove themselves. They simply were creatures of God. And so it is in our relationship with God today in the 21st century. We do not contribute. There's no merit or work or satisfaction we can perform to regain that identity as the human children of God. As our Lord said to Nicodemus in John 3, we had to be born again. We had to be born from on high. We had to have the gift of a new creation of our person at its very core, our core identity as children of God. But parents don't give birth to children and then simply say, what a cute baby. No, they have expectations of their child. They're very proud when the child says on his or her own the first words, when the children start to crawl across the floor and then pick themselves up and walk. Parents have expectations of children. And so Luther's second dimension of our humanity, what we might call the horizontal dimension, is the dimension in which we define ourselves, we might say, through our love, by meeting the expectations of God for the performance of human deeds. In that sense, Luther believed that we are righteous human beings because of our works. It's not merit, work, or satisfaction in the sight of God at all. There, it's only God's giving, only God's unconditioned and unexplainable love and grace and mercy.
But if, on the horizontal level, if as a child I listen to my parents, I do as they ask, I might be regarded as a good child, I suppose. Or as a husband, if I care for my wife, I attend to her needs, I do all that I can to support and nurture, I might be regarded as a good husband. Is that what you mean?
That's what it means to be human. That's what it means to be a child of God in this dimension, this worldly dimension of our lives. But just as you don't tell your wife, I am the person I am only because I do these good things for you, that wouldn't go so well in the days when you fall down and don't quite do the good things. You still remain her husband. A child can run away from home and even die on the streets of a foreign city, but the DNA is still the same DNA. So when God chooses us and carries out his choice of us as his child through the preaching of the word, through giving us that gift of new creation through his promise, that identity is our core identity. Even though we identify ourselves in many other ways, as God calls us in the second dimension, the horizontal dimension of our lives, to act like his children, because we, first of all, are his children by his grace and mercy.
As I listen to you talk about the two kinds of righteousness, the vertical and the horizontal, it seems to me that most people would very easily recognize or see themselves in that horizontal relationship. They are accustomed to living in such a way that if they perform well on tests, they receive awards, scholarships. If they do well in their workplace, they receive promotions. Isn't it only natural that they would assume that's how it works with God?
Well, it is natural, and when we discuss the small called articles, we'll talk about Luther's observation that we cannot know the depth of our sinfulness unless it is revealed to us. Naturally, under a sinful world, we can recognize that we do things wrong. But to see why we do things wrong in our breaking our relationship with God is really a gift of God's revelation. And so it is natural for sinners who have blocked their own view of God, it is natural for us to try to construct the whole world on the basis of what we experience here. And that means that because we have this inborn sense that there is a vertical relationship as well as a horizontal relationship, and we want to be in charge of our lives, or at least we want to appoint whoever or whatever is going to be in charge of our lives. We scrap around in the, if I might say so, junk heap of our own best attempts at holding life together. And we try to construct, out of what God gives us blessings, we try to construct a substitute for God. And because no one substitute ever works, we have to try to construct a number of gods. I think we're all polytheists by nature. But we fashion these gods and we live as either gods for ourselves or as the person who has appointed our money or some other false god to take the place of the true God in our lives. We live as people who want to be at least remotely in charge of our own lives. And that's why Paul in Ephesians 2, I think, calls us dead in trespasses and sin. In a sense, the law of God has already killed us, but in another sense, the law of God comes to us to say, you stand condemned before God. You have alienated yourself from God. And in that case, there's not much a dead person can do to help himself. There it is necessary, in this case it is necessary, for God to come, the only one who gives life, the only one who creates life. And he comes to us and does that through this word of promise that not only talks about the future, not only points to the future, but actually brings that future right now into the heart of our lives, making us children of God from the point at which the word of God as this promise of life in Jesus Christ comes to us. Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sins and was raised for our justification, for the restoration of our dignity and worthiness as human beings in the sight of God.
I really like the way you emphasize he brings the future into the present already now.
And just how that works and what we mean when we say we are justified by faith will be the topic of our next segment.